Let us prepare our hearts and minds to turn to the Word of God. You'll find it on the yellow sheet in front of you. We are studying Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we've reached chapter 5, verses 13 to 24. This is a paraphrase to try and convey not only the meaning, but the feeling of what Paul wrote. I trust you take it home and study it again and compare it with other translations so that you can really get the full flavor of God's word. So, my brothers, God meant you to be free. On the other hand, don't make this freedom an excuse for indulging your old self. Use it to show your love for others by putting yourself at their service. For the whole law can be expressed in just one principle, namely, you are to care for your fellow men as much as you do about yourself. But if you snap at each other and pull each other to pieces, watch out that you don't end up by exterminating each other altogether. The approach I'm advocating is to let God's Spirit decide each step you take. Then you just won't try to satisfy the desires of your old self, whose cravings are diametrically opposed to what God's Spirit wants, and vice versa. The two are incompatible, which is why you find you can't always do what you really want to. If the Spirit is leading your life, you have nothing to fear from the law. When the old self is at work, the results are pretty obvious. It may produce promiscuity, dirty-mindedness, or indecency. It is behind occultism and drug addiction. It shows up in hatred, quarreling, jealousy, temper, rivalry, prejudice, and envy. It leads to binges, orgies, and things like that. I've warned you before. People who go on doing this sort of thing will have no share in God's coming reign. When God's Spirit is at work, a fruit appears in the character. Each cluster includes loving care, deep happiness, and quiet serenity, endless patience, practical kindness, and unstinted generosity, steady reliability, gentle humility, and firm self-control. No law has ever been passed forbidding such virtues. They have room to grow because those who belong to Christ have nailed their old self to the cross together with all its passions and appetites. I remember when I began this series, I spoke to you about Striding Edge on the mountain of Helvellyn in the Lake District. If you've never been, that's something worth seeing. It's just a very narrow ridge of rock, and on either side are two huge hollows called corries in the Lake District, which have been hollowed out by gigantic ice balls. And they have left this sharp razor edge of rock with a path right along the top. It's dangerous to go along that path, especially in a high wind. And if you get afraid of the corrie on one side with its swamps at the bottom, you'll lean over too far the other way and fall down into the corrie on the other side with a great deep pool at the bottom. Now, I use that as a picture of Paul's theme in his letter to the Galatians. He is saying to Christians, you must stride along a very narrow edge. It will not be easy to keep upright. It will be easy for you to fall into one of two errors. The one error is that of legalism. And we've so far been speaking about that for about 6 or 7 weeks. We've now finished with that danger, I hope. And Paul has really dealt with it very thoroughly. It is the danger of imposed virtue. There is really no virtue in a life that has to be made good by laws and punishments. That is not real goodness. And so Paul is saying Christianity is not legalism. You must not get back under rules and regulations. You must not live in fear of penalties. You mustn't fall down that side. Christian liberty is to stay on the mountain top with your feet standing on the sure foundation of Jesus, breathing the pure air of the Spirit and enjoying the sunshine of God's grace. But the trouble is that when you talk, as Paul has been talking right up till now, about the danger of laws and rules and legalism, that people by reaction fall over the other side into license and say, well, all right, if there are no rules, I'm free to do what I like. Good works don't matter anymore. Other people don't matter anymore. I'm free to do exactly what I like. That is not freedom. It is a worse kind of slavery. If legalism brings you into slavery to others, license brings you into slavery to yourself. And that's worse. True liberty is neither legalism nor license. It is freedom to let the Spirit of God decide how you live. So here are the three subjects. Legalism, my life controlled by society, by laws. License, my life controlled by self, by lust. Liberty, my life controlled by the Spirit in love. Now for the rest of Paul's letter to the Galatians, he's going to speak about the second danger, about license, about slavery to self. And he says, you have not been set free for yourself, but for others. You've been set free not so much from as for. It's not just freedom from law, it's freedom for love. In other words, you've at last got the true freedom, which is to be free from self, able to serve others, and able to love God. And that's what real freedom is. It is not freedom to sin, it is freedom not to sin. Now we'll look at what this passage says. A brief passage, but so full, we're going to have some problem with our old enemy, Tempus Fugit. The vital question then is this. Now that you are free from the law, free from external restraint, who's going to be boss? Who's going to run your life? Self or Spirit? Now, I have used throughout this translation the word self, particularly old self. Paul used the word flesh. Why did I change it? Because in modern English, the word flesh has come to have a purely physical meaning. And therefore, when we say flesh today, we think purely of our body. And that is not what Paul was saying. He is not saying all the evil in your life comes from having a body. The Bible never regards the body as in itself evil. That's why in heaven we're going to have bodies. That's why Christ came to redeem our bodies and put them right again. It is not having a physical body that makes us evil. The word flesh refers to all that you are by nature, by heredity, by environment. It means not only the physical side of you, but the emotional side of you, the intellectual side of you, the moral side of you. It covers how you feel, how you think, how you behave, your motives, your attitudes. All that is included in the word flesh. And the word flesh means what you are naturally. I'm going to say something now that some of the teachers in the congregation might want to come and discuss with me afterwards, to say the least. But I believe that we have made a very profound error in the theory of education in this country. And the error is that self-expression leads to good living. And so for the last 15 years, our education has been built on self-expression, self-expression. And then we blame our youngsters for getting the lesson from adults and for expressing themselves, and we don't like what they do. But if we've said express yourself, let it out, do it, do your own thing. If you've got a feeling inside, then it must become an action. In saying that, we've told them to express something that the Bible says is not worth expressing. We're going to see in a moment that the only thing to do with self is to crucify it, not to express it, but to nail it to a cross. And so we're living in an age of self-expression. And that assumes that the self is basically good. And that the more you encourage people to express self, the more good will appear. The Bible would say that self is inherently evil, and the more self-expression there is, the more evil will appear. Now, I know there's an element of truth in self-expression, and it is what you've done yourself. You learn much more quickly than what somebody else has done. But the harm that is done by total self-expression, it's reaping a harvest that we never thought we'd see in this country. Now, flesh, spell it backwards and cross the H off, and you're left with S-E-L-F. That's what it means. What you are in yourself by nature, your temperament, your outlook, what you do when you're left to yourself, how you behave without any restraints. And Paul says that now you've been set free from the restraint of the law, what's going to be expressed in your life? Self-expression or spirit expression? Self-expression is slavery again. Spirit expression is freedom. Now he's going to assume for the moment that a person chooses to use, or rather abuse, their Christian freedom for self-expression, to do what I want, to let me come out. I'm not bothered now about the commandments. I can do what I want to and let myself out. What happens? Two things. First of all, the law will be unfulfilled. Two, the flesh will be destroyed. Now let's look at these two points. First of all, the law will not be fulfilled. You see, I've been saying for about 6 weeks now, the law is finished for the Christian. And I'm sure you've had some mixed reactions to that constant emphasis. But there are two ways to end a law. One is to abolish it. The other is to fulfill it. And Jesus came to put an end to the law, not by abolishing it, but by fulfilling it. Now, can I give you a simple illustration? Everywhere you go in the car today, you've got to have eyes round the back of your head. You've got to read so many signs. I counted 16 at one crossroads at the back of Oxford Street, behind Selfridges there, that a motorist was supposed to read before he moved on. Lights or signals or arrows or something. And I remember saying to my wife, just count those up. On the other hand, I'll tell you another possibility of getting rid of all those laws, and that is to put a police inspector in each car. You wouldn't need any of the signposts then. You'd have someone on board to guide you. Now, here are the two alternatives. Both would get the law fulfilled. One does it by external restraint. The other does it by a person guiding from inside. Now, ideally, wouldn't it be wonderful in this country if every driver was such a considerate person for everybody else on the road that there would be no need of the highway code? Wouldn't that be marvelous? But we've got to have a highway code for the simple reason that the law is not fulfilled in any other way. Now, Jesus said, I did not come to abolish the law. Every jot and tittle must stand, not as long as heaven and earth are there, the law is there. But I came to fulfill it, to get it done. And the real truth is that the Christian can finish with the law because he can now fulfill it, not because he's abolishing it. For you see, the main purpose of the law, the thrust of it, the gist of it, the summary of it, you can say in one sentence. It's trying to get people to care as much about others as they do about themselves. That's what the law of the land is. You can sum it up in love your neighbor as yourself. If each of us cared as much about other people as we do about ourselves, there'd be no need for laws. They would be fulfilled and therefore could be abolished. Now you see the difference. There is a kind of rebellious anarchy spreading through our society today that wants to abolish the law before it's been fulfilled and has no alternative scheme for getting it done, fulfilled. But Jesus came to get it fulfilled and therefore abolished. And that's why if my life is led by the Spirit, I'm not under the law. I no longer have anything to fear from the law. I'm being led from within now, so I need no external restraints. So this is what is wrong with indulging the old self. It doesn't fulfill the law. It wants to abolish it. It simply wants to be free from rules. It doesn't want to get them done. And the second thing about the flesh is that when you let your old self run your life, not only will the law remain unfulfilled, but ultimately flesh is mutually destructive. And Paul here descends to language of animals. I'm intrigued with the number of books that have been published recently in which the title infers that man is an animal. Of course, this is the fruit of 100 years of teaching of the theory of evolution, so that now we've been brainwashed into thinking that we're just naked apes. Of course, we're not. We're hairy apes, because we have more hair follicles in our skin than any ape ever had. Did you know that? They're just not as thick and as long as the apes, but we've got more hairs than an ape. But here are the kind of title I mean. The naked ape. And it's all about us. The human zoo. And it's all about us. And Paul says that's legitimate language when you let the old self run your life. He uses animal language. He says you'll bite, you'll snap at each other, you'll tear each other to pieces. And the result is you'll have nothing left. If you abolish the law and then let self reign, you'll destroy society. Now that's what we are seeing happen in our own community before our very eyes. Abolish the law, legalism, and substitute license, indulgence of self, and you will utterly exterminate society. You make it impossible for people to live together. It can happen in a marriage. I heard it said of a marriage this very last week, they live a cat and dog existence. Have you heard that phrase used? Why? Because each partner in the marriage is letting self reign, and the result, they snap at each other, they pull each other to bits, and Paul says, watch out, you'll destroy your society altogether, you'll exterminate each other. And I'm afraid you and I know of marriages where husband and wife are just murdering each other, slowly. They seem to have their knife at each other the whole time. And Paul says, if you let self reign, not only will the law be unfulfilled so that what it tried to do will not get done, but you will ultimately make it impossible to live with each other. Let the Spirit reign, and you become a voluntary slave of others in their needs. And you are set free from sin for service. That's real freedom. So therefore, don't abuse your freedom to let self reign, but let the Spirit reign. That's freedom. Now, having looked at the implications of self running the life, he turns to the Spirit. And he says, the kind of life I'm trying to paint for you is a life in which each step you take is a step led by God's Spirit. Now that does not mean that we have to pray about every single action in life. At its extreme, I read just a few days ago of a dear lady who took this to extreme, and she would pray about what she should wear that day. And when she sat at a table, she would pray whether to have butter or margarine or jam or Marmite or what have you. Every detail she prayed about. Now that is going to an extreme, which the Bible does not advocate. But it's saying this, every step you take And that means every moral decision you take, every moral decision you take that has implications for right or wrong or for your relationships with other people, then let the Spirit lead you in that step. That's why the Christian life is always misunderstood if it's seen as one gigantic step and you're all right. And the trouble is we're always looking for this, as if we could just find one step to take and then we're there. According to my Bible, the Christian life is a series of steps, walking with the Lord, walking in the Spirit, so that every moral decision we make is led by the Spirit, until, like Enoch, we take the last step into glory and walk with God and are not. A walk. Now, if we do this, and if we let the Spirit guide us in every moral decision, what will happen? Well, the first thing that will happen is this. You'll find you can't let the old self run your life at the same time. Here's the great secret. There's no room for two people on the throne of your heart. It will either be self or spirit. It's like this every morning you get up. It's either self or spirit. Every moral decision you reach, it's either self or spirit. It is never, never both. If you let the Spirit lead, self can't. If you let the self lead, spirit can't. You can never have both. Or if I can put it this way, you can walk two roads every day. You can go down the self road and you'll find signposts all the way down. Laws. Or you can go the Spirit road, and walking up that road there's freedom, but you can never walk both. So that this is a choice a Christian has to make every day. We talk about getting out of bed on the wrong side. If you do, you've got out on the self side. And that, in fact, is what you really mean by that phrase. Because somebody proves irritable, they cross people, they don't do their best work, and you say, you got out of bed on the wrong side this morning. They did. They got out on self. So, two mats by the side of your bed, not his and hers, two mats. Self, spirit. Which one do you step out onto in the morning? You can travel either road today. In this service, you can either travel the self road or the spirit road. The self road in a service of worship would be, Lord, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. I give tithes of all that I possess, and I fast twice in the week. I'm a good boy, I am. Thank you, Lord, for making me so good. That's the self road. And the spirit road says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But you can't travel both. Now, that's the first thing that happens. Why? Because the flesh and the spirit are mutually incompatible. They never go together. They always go in different directions, and you cannot travel both roads. So if I walk in the Spirit, I can't follow the flesh. But then he puts it the other way round. If I walk in the flesh, I find I can't really do what I really want to do and follow the Spirit. It is a mystery to some people, but not to me, and I think not to you, that when I become a Christian, the tension of my life increases greatly. Psychologically, Christianity is not so good for you. It increases tension. And I've met more Christians with tension than unbelievers without it. And in fact, many unbelievers seem much freer from tension than Christians are. Of course you are. And I'll tell you why. Because the unbeliever doesn't even think of following the Spirit. There is just not a tension, a pull in his life. But for the believer, there is the tension of Romans 7. The good I want to do, I can't do. And the evil I don't want to do, I find myself doing. That's the divided civil war that there is in every Christian's heart. And I can't promise you release from that tension until you get to glory. The reason is that there is still my old flesh hanging around. I still live in my body. I still have the brain that I had when I was an unbeliever. And the Spirit pulls one way and the flesh pulls the other. And they lust against each other. And every moral decision can be settled with one question. A lady came up to a friend of mine. And she was smoking, and she said to this friend of mine, who is a minister, he wasn't wearing a dog collar, but she knew he was a Christian, and she said to this man, and she professed to be a Christian, she said, "Ought I to smoke as a Christian?" And very wisely, my friend did not say no. He said, "Is it a lust of the flesh or a lust of the spirit for you?" And she just said, "Thank you. That settles it." And off she went. Now there's your question. In everything that you are facing, in everything, every choice you have to make, just stop and say, is this a lust of the flesh or a lust of the spirit? It can't be both. It's either there's something the spirit wants you to do, or it's something that you want to do from your old self. And that settles the issue, doesn't it? If you're doing one, you can't do the other. And here is the real thing. Now that I'm a Christian, I want to do good. And therefore I'm torn so often because I find myself letting myself down. Don't you feel differently about sin once you're a Christian? Before you thought it was all right, you said everybody does it. Now you kick yourself around the block. You feel so ashamed, embarrassed. You feel that's not the real me, I've let myself down. You have. The real you now really wants to follow the Spirit, and that's why when the flesh gets a hold at any point, you can't do what you really want to and follow the Spirit. It's one or the other. The other thing that happens when the Spirit is leading you is that you needn't be bothered with the law at all. You've nothing to fear from the law. You see, if you're driving properly along a road, you've nothing to fear from the police car behind. And when you're being led of the Spirit, you've nothing to fear from the law of God. Not a thing. So that the flesh is subdued and the law is superseded when the Spirit is leading you. Now let's come to the second part. We have been talking about the basic principle in a Christian's life, whether self or spirit are going to lead. But how do you know which is leading you? How can you test whether self did that or spirit did that? The answer is very simple. You look at the product. If the principle is right, the product will be right. If you're walking in true liberty, then true life appears. And this is the very best test. Now let's assume that a Christian is going to let the old self run his life or her life. What kind of thing appears? What kind of thing happens when the flesh is indulged? Well, certain works appear. That word is very interesting. It implies a mechanical process of production. It implies things that you can produce instantly. It implies a kind of impersonal factory churning out things, the works of the flesh. And the contrast is between the word works and the word fruit. Which would you rather have, works or fruit? The very words are the difference between a factory and an orchard, between a rubbish dump and a garden. So let's look at the works of the flesh. There are four groups here: sexual works of the flesh, religious works of the flesh, emotional works of the flesh, and social works of the flesh. And again, it's perhaps just like reading the Sunday papers. Let's look at what will appear when the old self is allowed freedom. First, sexual. It's a sad comment on what we've done with God's creation that the very word sex makes us uncomfortable. And yet God made male and female. It was the very first aspect of life to go wrong when Adam and Eve got out of God's will. The very first. And here is this which God meant to be one of the most precious and lovely things, one of the major features of our life and society. And yet, look what the old self does to it. Three words he uses: promiscuity. That's the first. God has said quite clearly that there is one circumstance for physical expression of this thing. And that is when two people have decided to live together as long as they shall both live. That's what God intended it for. The word here means to take this physical act out of that context and use it anywhere. And the result is unhappiness, insecurity, neuroticism, and so many of the problems of our age. And young people will, if they're honest, tell you of the problems that this is raising. Now, self on the throne says, I can enjoy myself anywhere, anyhow. The Spirit does not say that. Second word is dirty-mindedness, which should be, I think, fairly well illustrated by Andy Warhol's documentary and the conversation in it. Comes out in entertainment, literature. Comes out in the fact that you can hardly name a decent comedian today. And there is a ministry in helping people to relax and laugh, but there's hardly a comedian who can get by now without innuendos. And the third word is indecency, which means to have got to the state where you do not mind shocking public opinion. You don't mind what you do in front of others. You are beyond the position where you are shocked by shocking. Indeed, it's a word that means, really, you enjoy shocking other people. Now, I wouldn't have said that those three things are absent from our society, would you? The second group of things comes under the religious heading. And here I've translated them as occultism and drug addiction. The first word is literally idolatry. But behind the idols were demons. And what really is wrong with idolatry is not that idols are not gods, but that behind the idols are evil spirits who grip a person once they begin to worship a block of wood or stone. And in the same way, in our day, people in our country don't bow down to blocks of wood or stone. They get involved in spiritism, in horoscopes, in black magic, in white magic, in all kinds of other things, or even just superstition. Touch wood, cross your heart, black cat, anything at all. And that's really the word that should be applied today, occultism. And the second word that Paul used is an interesting word, pharmakia, from which we get our word pharmacy, and it means drugs. Did you think drug addiction was something new? Did you think it only started 15 years ago? Read your history. And occultism and drugs are often partners. They go together. They did in the ancient world, because people started by taking trips, trying to get through to some religious experience, trying to get through to eternity or reality or something, taking a trip into the supernatural. And occultism and drugs go together. So the Bible does mention drug addiction. Pharmakia, pharmacy. The wrong use of drugs to have religious experiences. Do you think those works of the flesh have disappeared? They're bigger than ever. Thirdly, the emotional life. What a list here. Hatred, the opposite of love. Quarreling, argumentative. Jealousy, that burning destructive jealousy that is over-possessive. Yes, I've seen husbands and wives who are over-possessive of their partners. Parents over-possessive of their children. Jealousy, it can burn someone up. Temper, Paul literally uses a word which means boiling over. What's your boiling point? Rivalry, personal ambition, determined to do others down and get ahead. There's a lot of that in the business world. Prejudice, literally the word means to stand apart from others. It means I'm white and you're black. I'm rich and you're poor. I'm educated and you're not. Envy, well, you know what that did to Cain and Caiaphas and many another. It's a pretty horrible list, isn't it? But if you let self run your life, that's what will appear. And the fourth list is more in the social area. It is when people can't have a good time without overindulgence. My younger daughter goes to a schoolgirl's party yesterday and comes home saying, I had punch. That's my younger daughter. And now any party over about the age of 14 is going to have bottles to it. And it is in situations like that that the restraints come off and the wrong kind of spirit is in control and things happen that cause a lifetime of regret. Paul is saying when self is on the throne, you can't even have a party without plenty of booze. You can't have a good time without stepping over the line. That's the flesh, that's self on the throne and such like. Two things he says about these, or one thing rather. He says, do you realize what this will cost you? Do you realize that any of these things is enough to keep a man from sharing the coming reign of God? Now I want to ask a very difficult question now. It is this verse that says those who go on doing these things will not share in God's reign. Is that verse addressed to unbelievers or believers? I believe it's addressed to Christians. I know that any of these things can drag an unbeliever to hell, but Paul says to the Galatians, I warn you, as I've warned you before. He's speaking to Christians. What does it mean? Does that mean that Christians could lose their salvation and be lost eternally who go on doing these things, who go on in their former life after they're a Christian? No, I'll tell you what I believe it means. The literal word does not say will not share in the kingdom of God, but will not share a kingdom of God, or will not share a reign with him. And I believe that in the new world, in the kingdom of heaven, when it comes, God will need people to help him run it. He will need people to help him reign. And Paul is saying this, and it's a solemn thought, Christian, if you can't reign over yourself in this world, then God will not invite you to reign over others in the next. You will not share in his reign. That's a solemn thought. In other words, Christian, you're in a position to leave these things behind. You've got the Spirit's help. If you don't leave them behind and you can't rule over yourself, how can I expect you to rule over others in my kingdom? You'll be there but not sharing my reign. Solemn thought. Now finally, let's turn to something lovely. Oh, it is like walking from a rubbish dump into an orchard. It really is. Fruit. Trees. And fruit doesn't appear overnight. Works of the flesh, you can produce those like that. One bad night and you've got the lot. But fruit that grows in the character as somebody walks in the Spirit. And a mark of somebody walking in the Spirit is that the fruit begins to appear. Just a bud at first, maybe just the flower, then the bud, and then you see it growing and swelling and ripening. Now let's look at the fruit of the Spirit. This is the picture always of character. The fruit, the word fruit is singular. One fruit, nine flavors. There is a fruit in Portugal, and I still haven't been able to find out the name of it, but there is a fruit that has different flavors in the one fruit. You take a bite and you think it's one thing, take another bite, it's another. How lovely to have a fruit with many different flavors. Well, this fruit grows, a fruit grows. I've brought the singular out by saying a fruit grows in the character. And there in each fruit you'll find nine lovely things. We can divide them up, however. Those that refer to our relationship to God, our relationship to others, and our relationship to ourselves. First of all, toward God, loving care. For love has this element not just of emotion or thought, but of caring. And if you love God, you care for him. You're concerned about his glory. And love is caring. So loving care. And secondly, deep happiness. Some people find their happiness in things. I would call that pleasure. Some people find their happiness in people, which is a bit better. But others find it in the Lord, which is best of all. Thirdly, quiet serenity. I'm told that 3 out of every 4 people in England are taking pills of some sort. And the most widely used are called, significantly, tranquilizers. There are now sleep shops which not only have beds that are comfortable, or beds that will tip up or bend at the touch of a button, but beds with soft music being played inside the pillow, and just about every mortal thing you can think of to try and tranquilize people. The fruit of the Spirit is quiet serenity. And if I've lost my serenity, the first question I should ask is, who's been on the throne today, self or spirit? The second group of flavors is concerned with my relationship to my fellow men. Endless patience. The word is literally long-tempered, a word that's died out of the English language for some reason. Short-tempered hasn't died out, long-tempered has. It means just to be able to put up with that awkward, difficult, irritable, irritating person. It means to be able to go on being patient with them, putting up with others. Practical kindness. I don't need to tell you what that is. And unstinted generosity. Paul uses the word goodness, but there are only two men in the whole of the New Testament ever called good. Do you know who they are? They both had the same name. I mean, apart from Jesus, there were two men called good, both called the same name, Joseph. Joseph surnamed Barnabas, and Joseph named of Arimathea. And they're the only two people called good. Well, what was there about these two men? Number one, they both had a generous hand. Barnabas sold a field and brought it and laid the proceeds at the feet of the apostles. Joseph of Arimathea had a lovely plot in a cemetery for himself, and he gave it to Jesus. They were generous of hand. And both of them were generous of mind. Even when others had narrow minds, Joseph of Arimathea was alone in the council in saying, I believe Jesus is innocent. And Joseph, surnamed Barnabas, went to Antioch, where there were some professing Christians who were criticized by others, and Barnabas had a big mind and a generous mind. He saw the grace of God and was glad. A good man is a man with an open hand and an open mind. And that's why I've said generosity. Now, the last three are concerned with myself. Steady reliability. Thank God for people with this fruit. The church would not survive without them. Those who are always there. Those who, if asked to do a thing, will do it, whether they get noticed or thanked or not. Steady reliability. And secondly, gentle humility. Those who don't push themselves, those who just get on with it quietly, humbly, and firm self-control, who've got a grip of themselves. That last word means a man who can say no to himself. Man who can say no to himself. Two last comments and then we're through. Paul says, first of all, there is no known case in history of any law ever being passed forbidding these virtues. See, he says this to show that the fruit of the Spirit are just beyond the ken of the law altogether. Can you imagine somebody trying to pass a law? No more loving kindness in this land. You must never be patient, never be humble with anybody ever again. Can you imagine it? No, you can't. You see, when you're in the realm of living in the Spirit, the law just has nothing to say. You don't need it. It's finished with. The last thing that Paul says is this. If you're going to grow fruit, you've got to prune. You've got to cut something out. That's true of the orchard. If you have one, if you've got a fruit tree, you better get the secateurs out fairly soon and get busy and cut something out. The diseased and the dead wood. Cut it back, cut it out. What does the Christian cut out to make the fruit of the Spirit grow? Very simple. He took that flesh, he took that old self, and he nailed it to the cross. Nailed it. You've seen me use this sign before, but when the deaf brethren are here, you watch Peter Beer when he translates, Christ is... That's the action for Christ. And crucified is... And Paul says, if this fruit is to grow, then you'll need to crucify self. Self-crucifixion is the only secret, not self-expression. That's slavery. Self-crucifixion. And one day when you became a Christian, what you did when you came to the cross was not only say, Jesus, you died for me, you took yourself and you nailed yourself to that cross. But crucifixion does not kill, not immediately. And here lies the explanation as to why my old self, which has been crucified with Christ, still bothers me. Why did they have soldiers round the foot of the cross? Why did they keep a guard at the crucifixion? Having nailed Jesus to the block of wood, why did they not go home and leave him there to die? Because his friends could pull the nails out. There was a man crucified on Hampstead Heath a few years ago. Did you read about it? A gang of thugs took a young boy and they literally nailed him, hands, to a tree in Hampstead Heath. But fortunately he was found within a few hours. And they pulled the nails out and they saved his life. And you can do that after you've crucified someone. So the soldiers stay at the foot of the cross. Those who belong to Jesus have crucified the old self with its passions and desires. But the trouble is he's not dead yet. And hanging on that cross of Jesus, he says, let me down for just a few hours. You can put me back next Sunday. Just let me down for a little while. The agony is awful. And you know, it is agony to crucify yourself. It's a painful process. And yourself cries to be let off the cross for just a bit, and you'll regret it, and there'll come a time when you want to put the self back on the cross again. But really, Paul is saying, just let him stay there. Let him stay there, at least dead. You have crucified him. Let him die. When you cut self out, this is what it means to follow Christ and take up the cross daily. Commit self-crucifixion daily. And say, not self today, spirit today. Not self tomorrow, spirit tomorrow. Not self on Tuesday, spirit on Tuesday. And each day it's going to be that way. And as you do that, the fruit will grow. Well, what a message for this morning. I can sum it up in one question. You've got to be controlled by someone. Is it to be society through the law? Or self through lust? Or the spirit through love? This is legalism. This is license. But praise God, this is liberty. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you make things so clear to us. It's so simple. We understand with our minds, but we want it to go deeper than that. Lord, we thank you that there's real freedom in the Spirit. Not for ourself to take over again, but for you to take over. Not to spend the rest of our lives doing what we want to, but loving others in their need and doing what you want to. Lord, we thank you that you intend us to be free. In Jesus' name, amen. I searched and searched for a hymn about the fruit of the Spirit, and I had to find it somewhere else, so it's on the bulletin. Thrice blessed Spirit, giver of salvation, purchased by Jesus on the cross of shame, dwell in our hearts, transform them with thy beauty, fairest adorning of our Saviour's name. Do you know, I always go home and remember something I've forgotten to put in the sermon. Aren't you thankful that I do forget sometimes? But I remembered something I wanted to say, and I've got to say it. The hymn says it. When you go through the nine fruit of the Spirit, whose life do those describe? It's a portrait of Jesus. Let's sing the hymn, Thrice Blessed Spirit. Thank you.